If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, that's where we'll be today. We're going to actually finish the chapter today. And it's one of those things that in trying to work out how to arrange the messages that I find in narrative sections, there's a little bit of a quandary, because there's the narrative sections do have a message for us, but the breaking them up into pieces and trying to figure out what piece goes with what and what kind of message we're going to draw sometimes is a little challenging. When I'm in a epistle, it's just the next verse and the propositions and all the points, they're all right there. But in a narrative passage, it's a little more challenging. Well, in this passage, the part that we're going to read today, there are some interesting bits of information and some insight into human character. But as I said, in complaining about narratives, there isn't much to make a sermon on in the material that we have to go over. So I got thinking about how to draw something from this text. And I think that what we will do is I'm going to go through the text and explain what it means, explain the various points. And then we're going to step back and look at the progress of the gospel so far in the book of Acts. And I'm going to use the vision of the Lord that Paul had earlier in the chapter to set this theme. And that is also going to be the starting point for our message this afternoon for the communion service. So I hope you'll be able to be a part of that. Now, in our chapter, we see setback after setback for Paul's ministry. We don't have one instance in this whole chapter of anyone responding positively to the gospel message, at least that we know of. There's none that are recorded. Everyone is either indifferent or negative. Such responses are disheartening. What would you say is the biggest problem Christians have with evangelism, personal evangelism? Well, I would say it's the negative responses they've experienced or that they fear when the gospel message is mentioned. These are demotivators. You might have mentioned something about the faith to a friend or to an acquaintance, and you'll get perhaps a scoffing reply or just indifference, or just sometimes outright hostility. And, you know, that tends to become a real challenge. In the sales world, that's the biggest problem in the sales world, that you have to take a lot of no's before you get a yes. And there was one trainer that I listened to when I was in real estate. He said he had figured it out, they had calculated that for every sale, you had to go through 200 different negative responses, 200 no's. He says, so that's what he decided to help himself with that. And so he figured out the average commission, and he divided it by $200 people. And he said, there, that means every no is worth $50. So I don't know how well that works, but anyway, that was his way of overcoming the negativity. Well, when it comes to the gospel, it is challenging. I don't know if it's 200 responses. Suppose you knew that if you were to go out and give the gospel, on average, 50% of the people would respond positively, it would become Christians and faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to evangelize then? 50%, 1 in 2? Well, I think we'd be a lot more motivated, wouldn't we? So challenging. Yeah, there would be some negatives, but boy, if every other person would believe and come to Christ and grow in the faith, and man, that would be exciting. Well, we know it's not 1 in 2. What if it was 1 in 4, a 25% response rate? Would you keep going? I think we would. 1 in 4? That's not so bad. All right? The problem is, it's not 1 in 4, is it? All right. And back in my real estate days, I did some direct mailing. And I read somewhere, and I'm sure it was true, that direct mailers expect a 2% response. They consider a 2% response to a direct mail campaign as positive. That's why you get all the junk in your mailbox. If only 2% of those who get that stuff respond, they've made money. All right? So think about that next time you're thinking about responding. You're encouraging them. All right? Now, what if you knew that out of 100 people you witnessed to, one or two would respond? Is that enough? I see some nods. I think it is. I would do that. Yeah, but it's not one or two out of 100, is it? As we look back over church history, however, there is a remarkable thing to note. I thought about this. I went to Mr. Google, the fount of all knowledge. All right. According to Mr. Google, 31.1% of all people in the world today are adherents of Christianity. All right? Almost one in three. Now, that we want to qualify the word adherence. That doesn't mean that they're all Christians, and we're quite well aware of that. Now, but still, that represents a large number of people. Some of those who would claim Christianity are nominal Christians. Sometimes it's a cultural thing. A whole region will be considered Christian because, well, they all belong to whatever church it is. Their parents were Christians, their country is Christian, whatever. Nevertheless, when Christianity began, even if you count, say, 1,000 early adherents, so those in the upper room in Pentecost, that was 120. There were others. Paul mentions 500 brethren at once whom the Lord appeared to after his resurrection and before the ascension. So we know there was more than 120. So let's say there's 1,000 people. Before the day of Pentecost, there's 1,000 people who are, you could consider, Christians. All right? Well, I did some calculations according again to the internet, this time Wikipedia. Estimates for world population in AD 100 range from 200 million to 300 million people for the whole world at that time. Now, I don't know how they figure it out. I'm just going by what I read on Wikipedia, and we know how accurate that is. All right, so taking a midpoint, that would make roughly 1,000 initial Christians represent 0.0004% of the world population. Now today, 31% are marked as adherents, a third. That's quite a change between 0.004%. It's a remarkable success story, in fact. Even though many of that 31% are what we would call nominal Christians. So as we look at the responses of Acts 23, we can take stock of the responses throughout the whole book so far and find encouragement in the power of the gospel to reach lost souls. So let's read our passage. I'm going to begin with verse 22, but we're going to go right through to the end of the chapter. So the commander let the young man go, this is Paul's nephew, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. All right, so that's our passage. I've given our message the title, Testifying Before Men. And the proposition is this, we must take heart to testify, for there is spiritual power in the testimony. We must take heart to testify, for there is spiritual power in the testimony. So I'm going to, the proposition is going to disappear for a while, and it'll come back later in the message. Our first point is the continuing indifference and antagonism of unbelief. So in this, I want to examine the spiritual nature or response of various people. First person I want to talk about this morning is Claudius Lysias. He's the tribune in charge of Jerusalem. He's the one who arrested Paul, took him into custody. He's the one who ordered Paul scourged as a method of interrogation. The Romans figured that was the best way to get the truth out of somebody, just beat them senseless, and that would do it. So he also sent Paul to the council to ascertain the charges. He had no idea why he had this man in custody. And so his first thought is, well, let's take him to the council and try to figure out what it is the Jews have against him. And then he ordered this transfer to Caesarea and to Felix for a decision. And he sends this cover letter. And this cover letter reveals his own heart. It was a normal practice. This is a formal document that would be sent, a report to the governor from the tribune. The Latin term is, this is an elogium that would be sent. Now, there is a little speculation in the commentaries, the way this is worded. It says in verse, he wrote a letter having this form. That term, this form, makes the commentaries wonder if Luke is just surmising what the letter contained or if he had access to an actual copy. But as we look at the content, it sounds like it's the actual copy. So that's, I think, he had some kind of access to it. Whether it was read out in the hearing before when the Jewish elders arrived, or whether Paul was given a copy and Luke copied it, we don't know. But it seems to be a conventional letter following the conventional forms of the time, and so we think it's the genuine letter. From this letter, we learn the tribune's name, Claudius Lysias. Lysias is a Greek name, and it likely was his given name probably when he was born by his parents. And it became his cognomen. That was a Roman term when he gained Roman citizenship. Claudius was his Roman name, likely taken as his nomen in honor of the emperor who granted the citizenship. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, I think. And the letter puts the circumstances in a favorable light. There's that very famous verse in the letter, verse 27, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them, the big hero that I am, and with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, you notice the things that he includes are basically true, but he leaves out important details, of course. And so our word would be he's putting a spin on it. He's spinning the truth. He claims to have rescued Paul. The Jews likely would have killed Paul if he hadn't intervened. He wasn't necessarily, he had no compassion for Paul. He just wanted there to be peace, and so that's why he rushed down there. He implies that he set about to rescue Paul because of Paul's Roman citizenship, when in fact he only learned that after he himself was about to scourge a Roman citizen. Oh, he just left that part out, you see, because it wouldn't look good to say that, all right? And Paul is not going to, it's not worth his time to contradict him before the governor. He's not out to cause more trouble in that sense. Anyway, so he admits he has little understanding of the charges against Paul. Now, notice, I want you to notice in the letter his indifference to the matters that are under discussion. I found, in verse 29, I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So, basically, he's not really curious about what the issue is between Paul and these men. He doesn't really want to investigate it. He's not really that interested in it. And he knows that Paul is not guilty of anything deserving death. In fact, he admits he's not even guilty of anything deserving imprisonment. And so why doesn't he let him go? Well, because he just wants things to be there to be no trouble in Jerusalem. That's his job. And he's just as soon pass the buck on to Felix and let Felix make the decision, and it's not his problem anymore. All right? And so he's indifferent. He's indifferent to the things that really matter. Now, likely he had a translator when Paul was before the council, where he began his defense at the beginning of this chapter, and then he raised the cry, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection." And likely there was standing beside him a translator who could communicate to him what was going on, even though he maybe wouldn't catch everything quite clearly. At least there would be somebody who would translate to him what was proceeding. But he has no real curiosity to discover the significance of the discussion. Now, I think this is true of many people in our world. They aren't really antagonistic towards Christianity. They just don't want to bother with it. They want to live out their lives for their own ends. To them, all that matters is having as pleasant a life as possible until we get to old age and we sort of creak on into the end, and that's it. That's the kind of life they want to lead. They're not really thinking about things that really matter. They're not thinking about life after death. They're not thinking about a hope of heaven. They may have a generic sense, if they believe in life after death, that I'm a good person and I should deserve to go to heaven. I haven't broken any major laws, and I'm a decent person to my neighbors, and I do my work, and so on and so forth. And so I should it stands to reason, I should be on my way to heaven. So that's the attitude of so many. They're very indifferent to the gospel. And in his indifference to the issue, then, he sends Paul to Felix, protecting his own future and his ambitions by his judicious description of the facts. He sends Paul under guard, and the soldiers take Paul as far as Antipatris, which is about halfway. It's 60 miles to Caesarea, 35 miles to Antipatris. This is a fortress built by Herod the Great. After the soldiers get him there, the foot soldiers return to Jerusalem, and the cavalry, the mounted force, takes Paul the rest of the way. And so that's what happens in this text. Well, let's talk then about the spiritual condition of Felix, the governor. We're going to be looking at him over the next little while, as in chapter 24, as Paul presents his defense and makes his appeal to Rome and so on and so forth throughout this period in Acts chapter 24. Now, Felix is the governor, but he has an unflattering reputation in history. He was formerly a slave. It's a very unusual situation for him. Normally, somebody in his position would be drawn from what is called the equestrian class in the Roman society. That would be another term that is used for them are the knights of Rome. All right, and so, but he is a freed slave, and his brother was also a freed slave who was a favorite in the court of Claudius the emperor, and so that's how he got his position. He was likely liberated by Antonia, the mother of Claudius. He served as the procurator in Judea from about A.D. 52 to 59. He was a very ambitious man. He marked his progress through three successive wives, all of them who were princesses, daughters of kings. So The first of the three was a granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. The third was his current wife at this time was Drusilla, the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who figures in the story that comes. We'll see him in Acts, I think it's 26, when he shows up. And so there's all these interconnections. He's a man who has ambition as well, and he sort of is trying to marry his way to the top. He discards one wife and moves on to another for social advancement, I guess is his plan. He has a bad reputation in history. Tacitus said of him, Claudius entrusted the province of Judea to the Roman knights or to his own freedmen, one of whom, Antonius Felix, indulging in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. That's how Tacitus looked at him. All right, so not a man of high nobility. Now, in this instance, he takes Paul into custody. He inquires into Paul's origins. That's what the question about where are you from? Paul answers that he was from Cilicia. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And that affirms for Felix that he has jurisdiction. This is a man over whom he has authority, and he can act and take this man's case under his oversight. Now, Felix will later hear in depth about the gospel from Paul. And I'm going to quote here a couple of verses from Acts 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish. Now that's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Felix is an example of those who understand well the message, but will not repent, though they know the gospel pronounces judgment on them. There's people that you may run across as you witness to them, who they may be an important person, they may be an unimportant person. If you have the opportunity, explain in detail the nature of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment to come, the need of all of us as sinners to have the righteousness of Christ. And you explain all of that, and some people will be in deep conviction. They will be very troubled. They'll be in turmoil in their spirit, and yet, they will not make that decision to turn to Christ. And that is the way many people respond. Some of them will then turn to anger and to antagonism because of that kind of fear. They would rather respond with fear than faith. And so we see Felix here. He's one who also rejects the gospel, though he's heard it. It's a remarkable situation as we go in detail through Acts chapter 24. We're going to see the encounter with Felix and really his low character and bad dealing as we go through as well. Well, we also have in this chapter the reaction of the Jewish council. We saw it in the beginning of the chapter, as Ananias orders someone to strike Paul before he can give a defense, let alone before the council finds him guilty. That was in verse 2. And then we find the council itself erupting in uproar as they debate the resurrection question in verse 10. And then in verses 14 to 15, we find the council, or at least most of it, joining in with the plot to assassinate Paul as he is, hopefully, in their eyes, to be brought to them for another hearing. So here we see the implacable opposition to the gospel. As earlier noted, these men knew Christ. Many of them actually had met Christ. They knew of the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. They saw the evidence of power in the ministry and lives of the apostles. You know, they encountered Peter and John and they encountered the others, and they saw the things that they did. And recall back in, it's Acts chapter 4 or 5, where the healing, after the healing of the lame man, they confer among themselves and they say, we cannot deny that a notable miracle has occurred. These are the same men, and yet they are implacably in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent those who are antagonistic to the truth of the gospel and seek to tear it down. And so there are these kinds of responses. And there's a whole spectrum in between. We have indifference. Many, many people, indifferent. It just doesn't seem to sink into their ears. They just, it's like something they just can't even begin to believe. And then we have those who are troubled, but unbelieving. And we have those who are absolutely antagonistic. So in light of all of this, why do the apostles persist? Well, I want to give you the contrary evidence of widespread belief and growth. And let's see. If you'll just look back, we're in Acts 23, but let's look back. I didn't put this on the screen. Let's look back to Acts 21, and I want to look at verses 18 to 20. And let's see. Have I got this right? Yes, okay. All right, so Paul has returned to Jerusalem. This is at the end of the third missionary journey. And I want you to see what James says to him as he has returned. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, this James is James, the brother of Jesus. Just recall that to your mind. It's not James the apostle. All right. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And then that goes into the whole thing about joining with the men in the vow and all of that. But that's the thing that I want you to see, is the many thousands who have believed. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in Galilee, there were thousands of Jews and Samaritans who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses that term, the many thousands. We started with a church, maybe 500, maybe 1,000, on the day of Pentecost, all told. 3,000 joined, of course, on the day of Pentecost. There was all told 5,000 a few chapters later. There was, now, he says, many thousands have believed. We have also, in verse 19, Paul mentions the great things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So there is that great church in Antioch, which was the missionary church sending Paul and Barnabas out on their mission work. We think back to the work of Paul and Barnabas in their first mission as they went to the island of Crete. And you may recall, if you can think back that far, how I had a map on the screen where we had the route of Paul and Barnabas traced in red as they went from city to city all the way across Crete from one end to the other. No doubt witnessing and preaching and establishing churches as they went. We see the churches in Galatia and the surrounding areas as they moved from Crete on up to the Turkish mainland, what we call Turkey today. They began in Perga in Pamphylia, which is on the coast, went up to Antioch of Pisidia, and then over to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and again establishing churches in every place that they went. On their way back, they ordained elders, it is said, in these churches, men who would lead those churches. Paul is going to visit these churches again and again on his successive journeys. On the second missionary journey, the churches are established in Greece. They spend a time in Troas, and it seems that there are some believers there as well, perhaps through their ministry. Troas is roughly near the site of ancient Troy on the upper northwest corner of what is now Turkey. They go across to Macedonia, to Philippi. There's a great church started there. They go over to Thessalonica. A church is started there in spite of the antagonism of the Jews there. They go on down to Berea. A church is established there of sincere believers, many who follow the Lord faithfully. He goes down to Athens, and even in Athens, in godless Athens, there are a few believers who respond to the gospel. And then to Corinth, where Paul spends a year and a half, and he finds many souls. The Lord promised him many souls in that city, and then back on his way. On the third missionary journey, Paul spends most of his time in Ephesus. And through that ministry, there is a great church established in Ephesus and then in the surrounding region. In the book of Revelation, there are the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ephesus, Smyrna, Perga, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Colossae, Laodicea. I'm not sure. Was Colossae one of those seven? I can't remember right off the top of my head. Laodicea and Colossae are right near each other. I'm trying to pull them out. I didn't put them in my notes, just going by memory. I might have missed one. In any case, there was all of these churches, I believe, were established through Paul's ministry or through people who he won to the Lord in Ephesus and then went on into their own cities to establish churches in those areas. And then we find as Paul returns on his journey, at the end of that journey, there's a group in Miletus. There's a group in Tyre, in Phoenicia. There is the church, of course, in Caesarea, where Philip the evangelist lives. And of course, we know there is a church in Rome itself, not established by Paul, but established by other Christians. Paul writes the letter of Romans to that church during his third missionary journey. There are thousands and thousands of people who are Christians at this point through the ministry of the gospel. The growth of the church in the Holy Land began with Pentecost. The healing of the lame man in the temple, as we mentioned, the scattering of the church after the persecution. We saw it go to Samaria through Philip's ministry, to Ethiopia through Philip's ministry, and then the regions of Judea through the ministry of Philip and Peter. Philip, at the end of the ministry with the Ethiopian, it says, found himself at Azotus, a city on the coast, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And you can look on the map of an ancient map of Israel, see it, find Azotus, and you'll work your way up the coast as he goes city by city preaching the gospel. And then after that, the Bible says in Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. And Peter then traveled to Lydda, where he healed Aeneas, Joppa, where he raised Dorcas, and then Caesarea, where he preached to Cornelius. So my point is this. In Acts 23, our chapter where we are, there is no positive reception of the gospel. But look through the book of Acts. Look back through all those chapters and see what has happened through the preaching of the gospel in all those places. It's true that there are times of trial and times where there are few who will respond. But it is also true that the gospel has spread throughout the world. It is a remarkable thing. So the continuing indifference and antagonism of unbelief, it's with us every day. It is a mark or a thing that will discourage our witness if we focus on the negative response we see so often. But we only need to look back to see what the gospel has done in our lives and the lives of so many others as we look back through history and even consider the many Christians who are in our world today. Now, they're not all doing right. I suppose we'd have to say we're not all doing right 100% of the time. But the gospel has had a tremendous influence in our world. And then we have, finally, the controlling imperative of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord left the earth, he left instructions to his apostles. He said this, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And so we see that strategy, Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we find all of the apostles engaged in this mission. Some are named and some are not named. But they are all spreading out, preaching the gospel. And of course, we see the Apostle Paul leading the charge into the Gentile world. And traditionally, we find that the other apostles likewise spread out beyond Jerusalem as well. They carried the message with them wherever they went. And Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the Lord sent his apostles on a mission and conceived that mission as incremental and universal. It progresses slowly. It progresses mysteriously. It progresses by increments. There's some great parables where Jesus talked about the growth of the kingdom, talking about a man puts a seed into the ground, and the next thing you know, there's a great tree there. It's something you don't observe it happening suddenly, but over time, the church has grown to a tremendous amount. And then it fills the whole earth. It progresses incrementally, but it is filling the whole earth. That's the mission. And even in our own congregation, it's remarkable to me. As I've often said, you look at our people here, people from all over the world. We're so thankful for those of you who are from somewhere else. Well, we're all pretty well from somewhere else at some point in our history. But the thing is, we are a representation of how that gospel has spread around the world, literally. It's a remarkable thing. It's a thing we rejoice in. We rejoice in. But here's the proposition again. We must take heart to testify, for there is spiritual power in the testimony. You might say, well, I've witnessed and I've talked and I've and nobody's believed. Yeah, well, keep talking. Keep talking. There is power in the testimony. Ask the Lord to help you to find somebody who will believe, of course, all the time. But there is power in the testimony. And it's an amazing thing to me that as the church grows, it just seems to grow in a way of its own accord. I had a friend, actually, you may know of, I have a friend over in Port Coquitlam, Dan Searle, and he's a pastor of Victory Baptist Church. Now, the fellow who started that church was a man named Norm Freeberg. I met him one time, and he had planted the church. He'd come as a missionary, planted the church. The church had grown up, and then it had become self-supporting. And I said, so what did you do? Was there anything in particular you did to help this church grow? He says, well, you're not going to like the answer. I said, okay, what is the answer? He says, well, I went door knocking. He says, oh, I said, you're right, I don't like the answer. All right? He says, I went door knocking. He says, but you know what? It was amazing. He says, none of those people ever showed up, but the church grew. I said, I don't know how it grew. So here's what I'm going to say. Keep on telling people the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never know what will happen. Another story my uncle told me of a man he had witnessed to. And the man had been quite vehement in his opposition. And but he got a letter from him some years later. The man said to him, you know, you said something to me in that encounter, and I couldn't get away from it. And I want you to know I've trusted the Lord, and I'm now serving in a local church. So you never know. Keep on speaking for the Lord. Speak about your joy and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And someone, somewhere, is going to believe because there's power in the testimony. All right. And we have that scriptural evidence for that. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had now this morning. We pray that you would help us as we consider our own testimony. Lord, there's people we know that we can talk to about the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might help us to be an encouragement to them to consider the things of the faith. And Lord, through this we pray that we might see souls come to Christ and your church grow. And nevertheless, even if some do not respond or if most do not respond, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful witnesses in our community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.